Good morning.
Good morning.
That was good. That was a great response. You'll have to forgive me. I've been battling a sickness for the past few weeks, so I'm going to be a little hoarser than I usually am. But there was once a great master, known by all to have achieved heights of spirituality unbeknownst to anyone who had come before him. I like to imagine him like as a mix between Mickey Goldmill from Rocky, Master Lee from The Karate Kid, and maybe a pinch of Rafiki from The Lion King. He's tough, he's caring, and a bit eccentric. Anyway, the emperor hears of this man's prowess in the practice and figures it's a pretty good idea to go to him to learn a thing or two. So he makes the long and treacherous journey across deserts and facing wild beasts, because everybody knows if you're on a spiritual journey, those are the things you have to do. And beleaguered and grizzled and weathered from his journey, he reaches the mountain peak where the master awaits. And of course, the master is sitting there calmly with a cup of tea ready. And the emperor sits down and begins to pour forth his really quite limited understanding of the mysteries of the universe. And as, with smiling eyes, the master pours piping hot tea into his cup until his cup is overflowing everywhere. Boiling hot water scalds the emperor's lap and pours out all over the floor. And he jumps up and he says, "Stop, stop, what are you doing? My cup is too full. It can't take any more." And the emperor, or the master merely lifts a bleached eyebrow and cracks a bit of a smile. And the emperor nods in understanding and sits down. Often we have a great desire to learn, but we forget that we come with cups already full. We want to grow, but our preconceptions get in the way. And I start here today because John's prologue seems to be scratching and sniffing at these preconceptions. It's one of those texts that as you read it, it reads you as much as you are reading. And John, as tradition would have it, this son of Zebedee, who Jesus affectionately calls a son of thunder along with his brother, or as Bruxy Cavey puts it, one of the boom boys. He was a zealous young man, beloved of Jesus. And most scholars believe that after years of missionary work and reflection, he puts his pen to paper to tell us the story of the true spiritual master. And he writes to both Greek and Hebrew, finding these connections and evangelizing to both of them in these really, really incredible ways. And he's really characterized by theological depth and spiritual insight, which is why in the tradition of naming each of the Gospels over the four beasts that are seen in Revelation, Mark as the man, Matthew as the lion, Luke as the ox, John is the eagle for his soaring theological heights and piercing vision into spiritual mystery. And these features are heavily concentrated in his famous prologue, one of the most dense and rich passages in all of Scripture. Keep this in mind as you listen. So John 1, beginning at verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.' For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray. Good Father, from whom all of us on earth get our name, we thank you that though you are a mystery beyond all understanding, an enigma that we could never pierce on our own, you have chosen to speak to us. And more than that, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through this word, through this light, through this life of Jesus Christ. As we meditate on that, Lord, as we learn to empty our cups of what we bring so that we may accept your new wine, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Leslie Newbegin famously described this prologue as an overture. Overtures are musical pieces, usually at the start of a longer movement, that give you a bird's eye view of all the things that are going to happen. Ideas that will come later are kind of served up as appetizers. It's about giving context, a starting point, setting scope, mood, and tone. So to do justice to what John seems to be doing, we're going to walk through kind of the leitmotifs, the primary metaphors throughout this prologue. We'll parse the themes, primarily sticking to the first five verses. And we'll look at the word and discover that John is making claims about the power and the logic behind the universe. We'll look at life, and we'll see the invitation is to become dependent on God. And finally, and most importantly, I think, the light will show us Jesus is supposed to become the way we see the world. So the word, oceans of ink, exist about the word in this passage. And John's prologue opens with "in the beginning," tracing Jesus, the word, back to before time began. This and the light and darkness theme are obvious Genesis allusions. This word was with God. This word was God. And the concept of word or logos is, and logos is the Greek for it, it's loaded with meaning for both Greek and Hebrew culture. It's this really amazing missionary movement that John is doing by putting his finger on something that's important to the two major people groups he's talking to. And he's inviting both to examine the way that they understand life, the universe, and everything. And on our way to understanding the context of logos, I think we should examine what words mean in general. John O'Donohue, an Irish poet and philosopher, is really great on this. He writes, "A world lives within you. No one else can bring you news of this inner world. Through the opening of the mouth, we bring out sounds from the mountain beneath our soul. These sounds are words. The world is full of words. The noise of words keeps what we call the world there for us. We take each other's sounds and make patterns, predictions, benedictions, and blasphemies. Each day, our tribe of language holds what we call the world together. Yet, the uttering of the word reveals how each of us relentlessly creates. Everyone is an artist. Each person brings sound out of silence and coaxes the invisible to become visible." I think O'Donohue gets it. Words, or in this case for John, the word, have two major features. They give us a glimpse of what's going on beneath the surface, and they are able to change things. In Newbegin's technical language, they're creative and revelatory. Now, speaking to people is terrifying. Public speaking is feared worse by most people than death. Like, literally. This has to do with the uncertainty we feel. Words reveal our will and person. So if we feel weak or vulnerable or afraid or embarrassed, we are certain that once we open our mouths, people will see all those things we fear. In the same way, we feel great if we can sound smart, because then we assume that people will think we're smart. And Greek culture really capitalized on this idea about the word revealing or revealed. And they focused on the word of God as the logic or rationale or principle behind everything. One commentator says logos, or word, is a great summary of Greek culture in general. For many philosophies, one transcends the throes of change and time by ascending to the realm of logic, rationale, and ideas, all of which are considered eternal. So logos is where we get the English word for logic. It makes perfect sense. But words are also incredible for the way they relentlessly create. Words do stuff. They have power. They create worlds. They change situations. They affect emotion. Think of the last stupid thing you said to somebody. Right? Couldn't you feel in the middle of the argument how the words were leaving your mouth and you wished you could just grab them and put them back in? Right? Because you knew as soon as they hit that person, they were going to do something. They were going to change something and you couldn't take it back. The words, this is what Hebrews love to dwell on. And their Proverbs are full of warnings about words because of it. For the Hebrews, the primary way God acts is by His Word. His Word is what created the world. And that's primarily, actually, if you read the Old Testament, that's the main thing that He does to change things for the Hebrews. He just talks to them. He just says, hey, you're doing this. Don't do that. Do this. He finds a prophet, and a prophet gets possessed with the Word of God in such a way so that he can get up and say, thus saith the Lord. So when John calls Jesus the Word, when he says the Word became flesh, he's talking about the power behind creation. He's talking about the logic that set in place the laws of the universe. The Jews, you want to see glory, grace, and power? Look at Jesus. You Greeks want to understand the universe? Look at Jesus. The logic and power behind the universe is Jesus. All things were made through Him, and without Him, no, it's not anything made that was made. And this is the best place to start for the telling of John's story, because we are so full of our own ways of understanding glory, grace, truth, and power that we can't see them when they smack us right in the face. So John does a bit of sleight of hand. Hey, you have ideas about the Logos? Cool. Well, that thing you think you know, it's actually Jesus. And He really doesn't look like what you think power and logic are. Because when the mind that put the stars in place puts skin on and walks among us, He goes out to seek the hurting, the diseased, and the disabled, and He heals them. When the power that put limits on how far the sea could go moves into the neighborhood, He chooses a woman who had multiple husbands that's from the wrong religious tradition, and He makes her His first missionary. When glory, power, grace, and truth pitches His tent with us, He doesn't demand deference and authority. He gets on His hands and knees and washes the feet of His disciples. He doesn't avoid pain and suffering. No, when He gets lifted up to glory, it's being lifted up onto a cross to die for the ones who are killing Him. This was the Word at the beginning. The one who is with God, the one who is God. The logic and power behind the universe is love. The logic and power behind the whole thing, the one who gets to define glory, grace, and truth, is Jesus Christ. And He reveals that the deep rhythms that guide the dance of the universe, the baseline that all creation is grooving on, is love. And our passage continues. In Him was life, and the life was the light of all humanity. Life. The promise of Jesus Christ is life. Barclay comments on this verse. The person who lives a Christless life exists, but does not know what life is. See, there's a difference between existence and life. A difference between a wandering, aimless existence and abundant, purposed, and eternal life. And life will be a buzzword for John's gospel. Where the synoptics focus on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, John focuses much more on what Jesus has to say about life. But the prologue also gives us a major hint about the substance of Jesus' teaching on life. Notice, to those that received Him, who believed in His name, He gave authority. At this point, you're like, right on. Authority. Power. I love that stuff. Authority to do what? What's my right? What can I get? Authority to become children of God. Authority to become dependent. The path to life is to becoming dependent as an infant on God. We'll talk about a lot of this in John 3, when Jesus talks about the new birth. But as I think on this, I'm reminded of Psalm 131. My heart is not lifted up, nor my eyes haughty. I don't concern myself with great things or things too wonderful for me to understand. But I've stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with my mother is my soul within me. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And this is the quality of life that Jesus offers, because it's the life that He has. It's the life that's in Him. More than any other gospel, Jesus and John is unwaveringly dependent on the one he calls Father. John 5 is key on this, and we'll hear more about that later, so I don't want to take too much, but as a sneak peek, Jesus will say that he doesn't care what other people think about him. In fact, he doesn't even care what he thinks about himself. He only cares what the Father thinks. He'll also say that he can't do anything, not a thing, unless he sees his Father doing it. If the logic of the universe is love, then the work of following Jesus will necessarily involve accepting that love from its proper source. Jesus, as the prologue goes on to say, from his fullness we have received grace on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace. Life is found in dependence on the Father. As Paul will say in Colossians 3, for you died. That fake you, that you that thinks it can be in control of everything, that you that thinks it's got it all figured out, that you has died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Real life is in the end of striving to prove yourself, trying to build yourself up. It's in the proper relationship with the Father. But it is real life, right now. Not in some disembodied future, not in harps and halos in the sky. It's life. Now, most scholars think that that's what John was really getting after with writing his gospel. He was trying to set the record straight on this problem. As we said, the Greek view of the Logos was as the rationale behind the universe. And this was because most Greek philosophies were suspicious about the goodness of things. I mean, things on earth change. And change, that's unreliable. That's icky and messy and gross. So when Christianity spread, some early Christians held on to their Greek understanding of the universe. They said that this Old Testament God that they read about was some lesser God who made this icky world of change. And the New Testament Father that Jesus was talking about is fixing this world by offering us escape to some spiritual plane. To this, John says, nah. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. This place is good. It's a place where you can live a life fully dependent on God, a universe made by love. And here's a place that I want to take pause. This is where this passage really hit me this week. There's this famous story told, nobody's quite sure if it's true, but it said that a reporter once came to Albert Einstein and said, what's the most important question facing humanity today? And Einstein combs his mustache and makes sure his hair is properly spiky and then responds, is the universe friendly? And then sit with that and ask yourself that question. Do I think the universe is a friendly place? And the quote usually goes on to say something like, if the universe is random or even worse, hostile, then we can justify using our science and our knowledge to manipulate and control nature. We can build walls and weapons to push out those who threaten us or make us feel vulnerable. And this sounds really familiar. But if the place we live is actually good, then we can approach it with openness, gratitude, and seek ways to include, heal, and forgive. Do I think the universe is a friendly place? And answering this question, let's be honest, a good world is really hard to believe, right? It's been a tough couple months for a lot of us, I know. It's not easy to believe that the world is good. And the Gnostics, the Greeks who really hated change, were addressing something that's a real problem. There is pain, there is suffering, there is death, there is hunger. Bad things happen. But it seems to me, as I read John's gospel and others, Jesus is aware of this. He's super aware how hard it is to do the thing that he's doing and believe that there's a good Father behind this all who wants good for you. And belief is one of the key ideas in John's gospel. It's everywhere. I think there's like 77 mentions of it. And in John 6:29, Jesus actually says that that's the work of God for people. Somebody asks him, hey, what's the work of God? What's the will of God? And he says, to believe the one he sent. Or in the Synoptics, one of the final Beatitudes, one that's kind of tagged on at the end later in the gospel, is in Matthew 12, where Jesus says, blessed or happy is the one who isn't offended by me. Because it's offensive It is. It's offensive. It's hard to believe. And this belief that he's talking about, it's not just some intellectual assent. It's not just being able to say that you kind of think that maybe this is the way the world works. He's saying you have to take this stuff into you, even when it's hard to do, and you have to wrestle with it. Because a lot of us would say we believe. But the weird thing about these deep beliefs, beliefs about life, the universe, and everything, is that we can say one thing and do another. So as you go throughout your week and ask if we really believe that this world was made by the logic of love, as Paul will say in Romans, that all things will in some way work out together for good, that we are made for an abundant life, fully dependent on a Father who loves us. Let's watch how we act. Do we fly off the handle when we don't get exactly our way? Do we take any chance we can get to get a little more than we need just to feel secure? Do we scrape and claw for acceptance anywhere we can find it? Do we take our worth from our ability to be more morally upright than those around us? Then deep down, we probably think the world is out to get us. Our actions show that we probably actually think God is some bearded guy in the sky waiting to zap us if we step out of line. We believe that what we're going to need is really scarce. But Jesus promises abundance. John 4:13, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Or John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. It's one of those white-knuckled things that you cling to. You just cling to that hope. That's what it's all about. Now, before we talk about light, if you've got a Reformed heritage at all, you've probably been like squirming in your seat a little bit and the hairs on the back of your neck have been standing up because you're like, he hasn't mentioned sin. What about sin? What about the fall? We'll get there. John's got a lot to say about sin. But I take comfort from the fact that the first word spoken over us wasn't sin. I take comfort from the fact that the first word spoken over us wasn't no. Take comfort from the fact that the first word spoken over us is love. And spoilers, it's going to be the last word too. But our passage does go on. In him was life, and the life was the light of all humanity. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is darkness in the world. We live in a good creation, but it's bent out of shape by sin. And we'll explore this more in John 3. But for now, it's important to note, roll with John's metaphor a little bit. Darkness is a brute, right? It's the absence of something. It's a thing that falls into a gap. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light, unlike darkness, is tenacious. The light of stars travels billions upon billions of miles. Light travels for literal millennia to shine in our night sky. You cannot stop it. It's no brute thing that falls in to fill an absence. But rolling more into John's metaphor, the purpose of light is not to be seen. It's to help us see. And there's the real impulse of the prologue of John. The whole poem seems to move from the thing you hear to the thing you see. Something has changed. The word we heard through prophets, leaders, and kings has become flesh. Has become something we can see, we can touch. We spent millennia in the dark, shading our candles from the wind, and the sun has broken over the horizon, and technicolor has swept the land. The face and glory Moses so desperately wanted to see has been shown in Jesus Christ. The true light has come into the world. And this light, true to the nature of the natural phenomena, went into the deepest darkness. He went into our pain, into our sin, into our ignorance, and even into our greatest enemy, death itself. And still he shines. He is not overcome. It's the gospel in a verse. So for those who look to him, for those who see by the light of the sun, there is no total darkness, only brief and passing shadows. The power and logic we beheld is a mystery. The name we trembled to put on our tongues has named himself the name that any can call on, the light that any can see. Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Jesus is reaching out through John's gospel, inviting us to see the world the way he sees it. He's inviting us to empty our proverbial cups so that we can accept the new wine he offers. He is inviting us to let him become our presupposition about life, the universe, and everything. We don't get to define grace, truth, power, and glory. The one who's at the side of the Father, literally in the Greek, the one who's in the bosom, who's in the chest, the one that God opens up his chest cavity to show us, the very heart of God shows us these things. So in closing, for those of you that need that hope of the light that shines in the darkness, take that hope. But for me, the way this passage was hitting me is I was beginning to realize that seeing this way costs something. In a famous argument with the Pharisees after healing a blind man, Jesus in John 9 says, you know, that these Pharisees are actually spiritually blind. But the problem is that they say they can see. If they didn't say they could see, they wouldn't be guilty. It's the fact that they claim to see that's the trouble. And as I was reading this week and thinking about Ash Wednesday, T.S. Eliot's poem Ash Wednesday came up. And there's a verse that I really love here. Let me read it for you. "Where shall the word be found? Where will the word resound? Not here. There is not enough silence, not on the sea or on the islands, not on the mainland, in the desert or in the rainland. For those who walk in darkness, both in daytime and in the nighttime, the right time and the right place are not here. No place of grace for those who avoid the face. No time to rejoice for those who walk among the noise and deny the voice." It takes humility to silence ourselves, to put aside what we think now. It's courageous and vulnerable to let something outside of ourselves become the thing we rely on. As I read this passage over and over, I came to realize that there wasn't any room in my cup. I was feigning to come ready to learn to the master's table, but I really just wanted him to affirm how smart I already was. But my frantic and restless and striving actions prove to me that I don't know if I trust the universe just yet. I don't know if I have let this stuff sink in as deeply as it needs to. So my final invitation this morning, as we begin this journey of seeing the Word made flesh, is to let the text read us as much as we read it while we read John's Gospel. Let's carve out a space of silence within our restless souls into which the Word can speak. Let's turn the dead parts of us over to the resurrection and the life. Let's admit that we're spiritually blind and turn to the sun. For by the light of the sun we shall see. Let me pray. Oh. Good God, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we ask you, by the power of your Spirit, to give us faith, to increase our trust, to let go of the things that we cling to that get in the way of seeing the world the way that your Son saw it, to accept love and accept grace, and accept that maybe, just maybe, even in the midst of everything that's difficult, the world isn't actually out to get us. But you, by your will and providence, have a good plan, that there will come the day where all tears will be wiped from every eye, where death will be no more and sickness will be no more. And you will be among us, and we will be with you. So as we look forward to that, by the light of your Son, help us to see a world on its way to that. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace.